chapter 20 tonight, beginning a new chapter in the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the first three verses together tonight. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we take a look at His Word. Almighty God, again, we come into Your presence and we would ask for divine enablement. Lord, we have just sung that our strength indeed is small, that we are children of weakness. Father, that is certainly true when it comes to anything that we might do to stand before You justified, Lord, to do anything to forgive our sins. Our strength is small. We are very, very weak. It is impossible for us to do anything to warrant our justification, to warrant our salvation. Father, the same is true when we come to Your Word. The human mind is not sharp enough, it is not wise enough to comprehend spiritual truths unless given divine spiritual enablement. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that Your Holy Spirit would enable not just the preaching and the teaching of Your Word, but that Your Holy Spirit would enable the understanding of Your Word tonight. Father, help us to understand how needy we are every time we come and open up Your Word. But Lord, let us also always have the blessed assurance that if we come to You seeking truth from Scriptures, You will reveal that truth to us. So we pray that that would be done tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read these first three verses here to begin with. In Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." The title of the message tonight is simply "The Imprisonment of Satan." In Revelation chapter 19, we have read where Christ has returned on a white horse. He is called Faithful and True, and He has come to judge and to wage war in righteousness. His eyes are described as being like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems, and this is because He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is because He's wearing the garb of a victor. And He's called the Word of God. He comes with armies from heaven that are clothed in fine, light linen and are clean. The church is also clothed with white linen, bright and clean. It is the church that makes up the armies from heaven that is following Jesus, and they too are following Jesus on white horses. Out of the mouth of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes a sharp sword. This represents the power of His Word. With the power of His Word, He's going to strike down the nations, and He will rule over them with a rod of iron. The Antichrist and the kings of the earth, they have gathered together to wage war against the King of Kings, but they will be defeated. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The armies that gather together to destroy the people of God and gathered together to make war with Christ, they will be destroyed by the word of Christ, and the birds of the air will be filled with their flesh. After John writes those final words in Revelation chapter 19, he sees another vision, and this is the vision of the imprisonment of Satan. Coming back here again to Revelation 20, verse 1, he saw an angel. This angel is coming down out of heaven, and in the hand of this angel is a key. It's the key to the abyss. And he also has in his hands a great chain. He's going to lay hold of the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. He's going to bind him up with this chain, and he's going to throw him into an abyss. He's going to shut the abyss over top of him, and he's going to seal it so that there's no way that the dragon can come out of this abyss. There's no way that the bound Satan can come out of the abyss. It is shut up and sealed over him. And the purpose of imprisoning Satan in this abyss is so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And he will be imprisoned in this abyss for 1,000 years. And once those 1,000 years are completed, He's going to be released for a short while to go about once again deceiving the nations. And as we continue to look at Revelation chapter 20, we'll come to a better understanding of why it is that God will release Satan one last time to lead one last great rebellion against Christ. But that's not what we want to look at tonight. The main focus tonight is I want us to understand exactly what this imprisonment entails. In order to help us understand what the imprisonment entails, it's helpful for us to realize what it is that the New Testament describes as the activity of Satan today. What is Satan's activity today? John 14, verse 30 says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming." Here Satan is referred to as the ruler of the world. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing of the work of Satan here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll actually begin in verse 2. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world," that would be Satan, "the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is blinding the minds of the unbeliever so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel. He blinds their minds with a deceptive power that they can't even begin to understand the gospel. In John chapter 8, verse 44, we read where Satan, where the Pharisees are described as being of their father, the devil. "You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie because he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Here Satan is described as a murderer and he's described as a liar. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Satan today is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone that he might devour. While you're still there in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted with on every side with conflicts." I've got the wrong verse here. Let me try 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Here we see where Satan is busy tempting people. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "For I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." Here Satan, Paul, is afraid that as the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve, that so the church in Corinth might also be deceived. Look at verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Here Satan is described as being an angel of light, verse 15. "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Because Satan is like an angel of light, oftentimes he's able to cause you to misunderstand who he is and actually believe he has the truth when it's not the truth that he speaks, but it is a lie that he speaks. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we read that we all know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not only is he the ruler of this world, the whole world lies in his power. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we see where Satan, described as the prince of the power of the air, is causing the unbeliever to walk according to his way. He has strong influence over the unbelieving world. Back here again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Here, Paul realizes that God has allowed a messenger to come from Satan to torment him. Satan is busy tormenting believers. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, we read, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here we see where Satan is busy trying to attack the faith of Peter. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes here, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Here we see that Satan is a schemer, and that it is Satan that is at battle with the church. The church's struggle is against rulers and authorities in heavenly places, powers in heavenly places, referring to Satan and all of his demons. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, we read where Paul is encouraging people to speak the truth with gentleness, that the ones that they speak to may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So all of this is work of Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan has the world under his power. Satan is a tempter. Satan is deceiving nations, deceiving people. He's tormenting people. He has the hearts of the unbeliever blinded. He has people ensnared in his power. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 20, the question is there any way that Satan today could be bound? Because there are some that see Satan today as already being bound. They see Revelation chapter 20, verse 1-3, not as something that is yet to come, but as something that happened in the past. And they believe it took place when Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected again. When he ascended on high, it was at this time that Satan became bound. But we're going to ask ourselves three questions about this passage. And these three questions will help determine whether or not it is possible to view Satan as currently bound. I'm going to ask three questions about this passage. And as we answer these questions, it will help us to realize, is it even possible that there's some way that Satan could still be bound? And the first question we need to ask is, what is the restrictive nature of the abyss? Clearly, this passage is saying that Satan's been thrown into an abyss. So if he is already thrown into the abyss, we need to ask ourselves, what is the restrictive nature of being thrown into the abyss? Because obviously, from all the passages that I read you in the New Testament, Satan today is not restricted and totally prohibited from doing everything that he wants to do. He still has a fair amount of freedom. There are two ways that people will answer that question, what is the restrictive nature of the abyss? Some will say that the abyss is a spiritual dimension that exists alongside of and in the midst of the earthly dimension that only limits and curtails the activity of Satan. What they recognize is there is a lot of metaphoric language in this passage. For instance, it describes here the angel coming down holding a key and having a great chain. And it describes the angel is wrestling Satan and binding him up in a chain and throwing him in the abyss and locking him in there with this key. Now, obviously, the chances are that the angel's not coming down with a great big key. He doesn't literally have a chain in his hand. So because there is some metaphoric language in here, some people begin to think, well, what we're really looking at here is a spiritual dimension. We're looking at something that's more spiritual than literal. And so they will view this abyss as being a spiritual domain that lives and exists within the earthly domain, where Satan is kind of like on a short chain. He's still free to cause some problem, but his work is strongly curtailed. Another way to answer the question is that the abyss is a definite location in the spiritual realm, still recognizing that it is in the spiritual realm, but it is a definite location that severely limits the ordinary activity of those that are in this realm. This passage is speaking of a time when Satan will be bound up and cast into a place called the abyss, where he'll be shut up and sealed over. So it's helpful for us to understand what does the term abyss refer to. The term abyss was originally used to describe something that was bottomless and unfathomable. It was used to signify a deep place. In the New Testament, the word is used to refer to a place of the dead, or it's used to refer to a place for a prison for evil spirits. Since the abyss is used to describe a place where Satan is going to be released from, we understand that it's being used here as a prison for evil spirits. It's not the place of the dead. When John refers to the abyss here in Revelation 20, he's not talking about the place of the dead, because Satan's not dead in the abyss. He's going to be released and freed to go about his way in 1,000 years. So this is a prison for evil spirits. Now, what exactly is the abyss? What kind of a prison is it? Are there other places we can go in the New Testament to help us better understand exactly what this abyss is? Look with me in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. This is account of when Jesus comes to the man that is demon-possessed by the legion. And you remember, when they see Jesus, they're imploring him in verse 31. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. These demons, this legion of demons within this demon-possessed man, they don't want to go into the abyss. It says here also in verse 32, "Now there was a herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered in the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." Whatever this abyss is, it's a place where the demons do not want to be. They know they cannot carry out their normal activity if they're cast into the abyss. They would more than be happy to be cast into a herd of swine, because there they can continue to carry out whatever activity they want to carry out. Yeah, the swine went over the cliff and the swine all died, but the demons that went into the swine, they didn't die. They're allowed to continue to be free and to go about carrying on their duties the way they want. In Revelation, we also see a description of this abyss. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 9, we've looked at this before. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse number 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Literally, the key of the abyss, the shaft of the abyss. The key was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit. He opened the abyss, and smoke went out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and the power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. You remember when we looked at this several months ago, we recognized that these locusts are actually demons. There are demons in Revelation 9 here that are confined in this abyss, and when they're released, what do? They go out and they begin to torment people and inflict them with pain. And they're allowed to torment people, inflict them with pain, but they're not allowed to kill the people. So we see that when a demon is placed within this abyss, their normal activity is not just curtailed, it absolutely is prohibited. These demons, as long as they were locked up in this abyss, could not go about their normal activity. And so this gives us an understanding of the abyss being a real place. It's in a spiritual dimension. We can't see it. We don't know where it is. But it's a real place. And when demons are placed within there, their ability to torment, their ability to go about their normal activity is more than just curtailed. It's totally prohibited. And there is some figurative language here. There's figurative language of having a key that opens it up. And there's figurative language as it being like a totally enclosed compartment or a cage or some place that you can't get out of. But that figurative language gives us a picture of what is the result of the ones that are being cast into the abyss. So if we come back to our question was, what is the restrictive nature of the abyss? The restrictive nature of the abyss is those that enter into it are totally prohibited from carrying out any other normal activity. Matt Wehmeyer has described the abyss this way. The abyss is better understood as an actual location in the spiritual realm where evil spirits are confined, and prevented from roaming free on the earth. And so our understanding of the restricted nature of the abyss would lead us to believe that Satan is not bound in the abyss, because Satan is allowed to carry out far too much of his normal activity. We see this in the epistles that were written after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's very hard to believe that during the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension was a time when Satan was bound in this abyss, because he has so much freedom to continue to carry out his normal activities. Now, if we go back here to Revelation 20, there's a second question that we can ask that will be helpful for us to determine whether Satan is actually imprisoned at this moment or not. Does the purpose of Satan's imprisonment define the nature of his imprisonment? Does the purpose of his being imprisoned define the restrictive nature of his imprisonment? What is the purpose of his being imprisoned here? Look here with me in Revelation chapter 20, verse 30. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So the theory here is that the purpose of putting Satan in this abyss is so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. The purpose was not to keep him from tempting people. The purpose was not to keep him from tormenting people. The purpose was not to keep him from lying. It was just to keep him from deceiving people. So can you look at the purpose of an imprisonment and from that draw an understanding of the restrictive nature of the imprisonment? Again, Matt Wehmeyer is very helpful here. He has a very helpful illustration. Let's suppose there's a prison warden, and in his prison, he has a prisoner that is threatened to kill the other prisoners. He will take that prisoner and he will seal that prisoner, lock that prisoner up into solitary confinement. While he's in that solitary confinement, the purpose is accomplished. He cannot kill the rest of the prisoners. But does that inability to kill the rest of the prisoners, does that give you a total picture of the restrictive nature of the prisoner being in solitary confinement? No, it doesn't. Being in solitary confinement means a whole lot more than just not being able to go out and kill the other prisoners. You have no interaction with them. You have no access to them. You have no freedom to walk around in the prison grounds. You are totally confined to that place of solitary confinement. So the point there is, just because the purpose of imprisoning Satan in the abyss is to keep him from deceiving the nations, we can't allow that purpose to give us an idea of the restrictive nature of being in that abyss. If you want to understand the restrictive nature, you don't look at the purpose for imprisoning someone. You look at the place that they're imprisoned. And so the mistake that some people will make is they look at the purpose. Well, the purpose is to stop Satan from deceiving people. So all his imprisonment means is the nations can no longer be deceived. Well, no, don't look at the purpose. Look at the place. He's in the abyss. And Scripture teaches us that the abyss, even though it's in the spiritual realm somewhere, is a real place, and it's a place where when the demons are locked in there, they are totally prohibited from carrying about their normal activity. Furthermore, the New Testament teaches us that Satan is still deceiving. To understand that Satan's in the abyss and he's no longer deceiving, again, is to overlook what the Bible clearly teaches. Look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Which is taking place, no matter what your view is taking place after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And you go on the rest of the book of Revelation up to chapter 19, we read again and again where Satan is deceiving people. And whether your view is that this is talking about events that took place in the 70 AD or whether it's events still to take place, no matter what your view is, these events took place after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So Satan was still deceiving the nations. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, where Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. How does he blind the minds of the unbelieving? He blinds them by deceiving them. And I find it very difficult in light of just the news that we read today to believe that Satan is no longer deceiving the nations. I've been reading a book by Erwin Lutzer, and the title of the book is The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. And he's describing Islam's goal of taking over the world and totally wiping out Christianity. There are some nations that are under the total control of Islam, and their goal is to wipe out Christianity. If that's not a deception of Satan, then I don't know what is. You look at radical things that are going on in this world and radical ideologies that are happening within nations, it's very hard to believe that Satan is not today deceiving the nations. So it's very difficult to see how Satan could possibly be bound up in this case. Some will come back and will say, well, all it's talking here about is the deception. It's just decreased. Well, it doesn't say that. It says that when he is bound up, he will not be able to deceive. And so it's not just a decreasing in his ability to deceive. It's a total prohibition of him being able to deceive other nations. So again, when you consider the purpose of Satan's imprisonment, whether that determines the nature of his imprisonment, it doesn't seem like that's the case. It's very hard to look at the purpose of his imprisonment and somehow believe that Satan is bound today. A third and final question that I want to consider is, what about other passages in the Bible that seem to speak of Satan being already bound? And the understanding here is okay, this passage here may be a little unclear. It's kind of ambiguous. So let's go to clearer passages, and let's look at the clearer passages, and let's see if they can shed some light on this passage. And there are those who believe there are several other passages in the New Testament that clearly show that Satan is bound. Therefore, we should use those passages to help us understand how to interpret this passage. Well, we'll take a look at some of those passages. One of those is Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Matthew 12, verse 29. Here Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees who have told him that he is just casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And he says to them in verse 29, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So some will look at this passage and they'll say, see, Jesus has already bound the strong man, understanding that this is a reference to Satan. Well, the first thing is this binding is taking place before the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. So if you're saying that the binding of Satan that we're reading about in Revelation 20 happened at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, it's very hard to say that this is also referring to the same binding. Because this took place way before Jesus was actually crucified. And the other thing is that those that teach that Satan's already bound say that he's bound so they cannot deceive. Well, the binding that Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with deceiving. The binding that Jesus is talking about in this passage is so that he can deliver the demon possessed. And so again, it's a binding that's not dealing with deceiving that we see there in Revelation chapter 20. And so when you look closely at the two passages, the Matthew 12 verse 29 passage is not talking about the same thing that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 20. So you can't look at that passage to give you clarity on the other passage. Here's another passage that they'll often look at, and that's Luke chapter 10 verse 18. Luke chapter 10 verse 18. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, the 70 have returned with joy, and they're excited that even the demons are subject to them in the name of Christ. And then Jesus says to them, and he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now the problem with going to this passage and viewing it as a passage that is more clear, help us understand the ambiguous passage, is that there's a lot of confusion over this passage. People have many, many different views of what Jesus is talking about here when he says that he saw Satan fall from heaven. Some people think this refers to Satan's original fall. Some think that Jesus is referring to his resisting the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. Some think this is referring to just the exorcism of demons. Some think this is referring to a future judgment. But the point is Luke chapter 10 verse 18 is not a clear passage. So you can't look at Luke chapter 10 verse 18 and expect to get clarity on how to understand Revelation chapter 20. Another passage, John chapter 12 verse 31 through 32. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Again here, this is not that clear. It says judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. It's talking about a judgment and the consequences of that judgment. But the consequences do not need to be carried out at the time of the judgment. This is during Jesus' last week in his life. We've looked at this already in John chapter 12. And Jesus is saying that the judgment has come upon the ruler of this world. And he will be cast out. Jesus is saying, yes, the ruler of this world has been cast out, but he's not saying that the consequences of that judgment are going to happen right at that time. So that passage is more unclear than clear, and it's not helpful to try to help us decide what's going on in Revelation chapter 20. Here's three more passages kind of go together. Let me read them for you. Colossians 2 verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them having triumphed over them through him. Some people believe this is referring to what we're reading about in Revelation 20, the binding of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. There's another passage that people will go to and say that, see, this shows us that Satan is already bound. Let me read this for you. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then one other one here, John chapter 3 verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Now, what's important to understand about all of these verses is all of these verses are referring to the effects of redemption. These are all verses that refer to the effects of redemption. And yes, those who are redeemed are no longer under the power of Satan. Those who are redeemed have been set free from the power and the dominion of Satan. But such effects cannot be reversed. You can't reverse the effects of redemption. Redemption represents a once-for-all victory over Satan. Yet the victory, the imprisonment that you see in Revelation chapter 20, it is going to be reversed. After it has been in existence for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be let loose. That imprisonment that you see in Revelation 20, that imprisonment is reversed. Whatever is going on the cross and Jesus' defeat of Satan, whatever we as the redeemed, whatever victory we have over Satan because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that victory, the results of that redemption are never going to be reversed. So again, what you see in these passages are not referring to the same thing that you're seeing in Revelation chapter 20. Now, one other group of verses that I would like us to look at is to compare what you see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 12, with what you see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And the thought here is that when you look at Revelation chapter 12, you can see that Satan, the thought is that you see that Satan is imprisoned here in Revelation chapter 12, so therefore he must be imprisoned in Revelation chapter 20. And the first thing that I want to do is I want to show and recognize the comparisons, the likeness that Revelation 12 has with Revelation 20. There are many different points where the two passages do look like they're talking about the same thing. So with your finger there in Revelation 12, also put your finger in Revelation 20, and we're just going to flip back and forth. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. So whatever we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it's taking place in the concept, in the context of heaven. We'll look at Revelation 20, verse number 1. Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, Revelation 20 and Revelation 12, they have that similarity. They're talking about something that's going on in the context of heaven. Look back here in Revelation 12, verse 7, a little bit further. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. So there's a spiritual battle going on between the angels and the devil, between the angels and the devil and his demons. We'll look at Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand and laid hold of the dragon. Again, there's a battle going on here between angels and demons, between an angel and Satan. So they look somewhat similar. Back here in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is described as a dragon. He's described as a dragon who is a serpent, who is called the devil and who is called Satan. You also see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He's referred to as a dragon, the serpent, the devil, and the Satan, and Satan. What you see going on in Revelation chapter 12, it results in the rise of Christ's kingdom. Look in verse 10, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brother has been thrown down, and he who accuses them before our God day and night. So whatever's going on here in Revelation chapter 12, it results in the kingdom of God being exalted. And that's the same thing you see in Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The faith of believers is being emphasized. We see the faith of believers being emphasized there in verse chapter 20, verse 4. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when they were faced with death. In Revelation chapter 12, there's a casting out of Satan from heaven. And many of the things you read in Revelation chapter 12 sound just like what you're reading in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is said to be cast into the abyss. But just because something has many similarities doesn't mean they're the exact same thing. If there are some glaring differences, then you realize we're not talking about the same events. And there are some glaring differences between Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. The first thing that we see is in Revelation 12, Satan is cast down from heaven to the earth. Where is he cast in Revelation 20? He's cast into the abyss. And for you to refer to them as the same thing, now you're saying that the abyss is earth, and you can't say that. Also, the result of Revelation chapter 12 is Satan is going about deceiving the nations. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what's taking place in Revelation 12? That results in Satan deceiving the whole world. Well, what's the result of what's taking place in Revelation 20? He's not able to do any deceiving. So very glaring differences there. And one last difference is the duration of the time being referred to. You look here with me in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So this being cast down to the earth here in Revelation 12:12 is referring to something that's only going to last for a short time. Yet in Revelation 20, his being cast into the abyss lasts for 1,000 years. So you can't look at Revelation 12 and see the casting down of Satan from heaven and to the earth and see that as being the same as him being cast into the abyss in Revelation chapter 20. So what's the end conclusion? The end conclusion is that Satan has not yet been cast into the abyss. That is yet to come, that Satan is still free to deceive the nations. Satan is still free to rule the world and to hold the world under his power. But our hope and our faith And our absolute assurance in God's word tells us that the day will come. The day will come when Jesus Christ will return to this earth and he will rule on this earth. And when he comes to rule on this earth, Satan is going to be cast into the abyss. It will be shut over him and he will be sealed in that abyss. And his regular everyday activity won't just be curtailed. It will be absolutely prohibited, and it will be prohibited for 1,000 years. Satan will no longer be the ruler of this world. Jesus Christ will be the ruler of this world. Satan will no longer hold the world under his power. God, Satan, or Jesus Christ will hold the world under his power. He will rule with righteousness and justice. No longer will Satan be able to prowl about like a lion seeking someone to devour. No longer is he going to hold sway over the world. No longer will he be able to blind the hearts of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel. No longer will Satan be able to hold the unbeliever captive. No longer is he going to be able to carry on as an angel of light. He won't be able to deceive people and cause people to believe that he's actually speaking the truth when in reality he's still speaking lies. No longer will Satan be able to tempt. No longer will Satan be able to attack our faith. Today, Satan is free. He's free to rule this world and to hold it under his power, all under the sovereignty of God, no more so than that God allows him to do. But yet, God in his sovereignty has allowed Satan to have a certain amount of rule and power over this world. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's important for us to realize that Satan is still doing that, to be on our guard, to watch out for Satan who's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking us to devour. It's important for us to realize that Satan is going about tempting just like he always has. He's going about as an angel of light. He's trying to destroy our faith. He's trying to deceive us. That is still going on. It is important for us to realize that Satan still does hold the unbeliever captive to do his will. And his will is to make sure that that unbeliever never puts faith in Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to continue to realize that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. He has blinded their hearts. They can't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to realize all that so that we will depend more and more on the power of God to open up the unbeliever's heart and to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So you see, an accurate, a correct understanding of whether Satan is bound or not and just what that entails is very important for the church. It's not just some incidental teaching. We still teach and we still believe that Satan is not bound. And we still teach and we still believe that Jesus Christ is yet to come. He's yet to come, but one day he will return. And when he does return, Satan will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Almighty God, that our hope is in you. Our hope is not in our own strength. We trust your word, Lord. We find great comfort and great encouragement from studying your word. We thank you, Lord, for that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Suraj, he's got one more song, I think, for us.